Well, we're very glad to have everyone present this morning, and especially Jobova's, two of her granddaughters are with her today, sitting with her in church, and I think it is so wonderful for them to be present, and I hope all of you get a chance to meet them. And Chuck, we're glad to see him here. He was late today, at least the red pickup wasn't here when I drove up, and I worried that maybe they had taken off for Kentucky. But they came in later, and what happened this morning is that Chuck fell down the stairs on the way to church and had to go and get repaired. He'll probably still have a black eye eventually. He claims it's the chair, the steps. I don't know how he got a black eye, but and my advice to him is this: memorize the words to the song One Step at a Time, and you'll be safer in going up and down steps. That's my song, One Step at a Time. We've been talking about the communion service. There are two men that I came under their influence who were in generations above me in the church. And they stay with me in my mind and memory all the time. The first was Tillett S. Tedley. We sang his song of the Lord's Supper this morning. I was in my 20s and he was still almost maybe in his 80s. But I came under to know him personally and to fall under his influence. And for that, I'm very grateful. And I appreciate you leading the song that he wrote about the Lord's Supper. And the second man that I came to know and who has influenced me ever since I came to know him was the late Burton Kaufman. I knew him the last 30 years of his life, and we spent a lot of time together privately, and his memory is so vivid in my mind. One of the things that Burton Kaufman was so zealous about was the Lord's Supper. I can still hear him tell the stories about the Lord's Supper and his experiences in my living room here in Galveston. But he loved to speak about the Lord's Supper. And I doubt if there was any first day of the week in his life that Burton Kaufman did not celebrate the Lord's Supper. He explained that even when he traveled across the world, that before he ever departed, he knew and made arrangements for him to have the elements of the Lord's Supper, and on the first day of the week, wherever he was in the world, whether Egypt or Africa or Korea, he had a ceremony in which he partook of the Lord's Supper. To his mind, no Christian should forsake ever the assembly or the taking of the Lord's Supper. And that if a Christian absented himself or herself from the Lord's Supper, over time they would grow weak spiritually. And I think those views are true. The Lord's Supper has been the subject of controversy for many years. Last week, I spoke to you of the basic approaches toward the Lord's Supper. The Roman Church believes in the doctrine of transubstantiation, which means in their view that there is a transformation of the elements of the Lord's Supper so that they lose their characteristic as unleavened bread and fruit of the vine and become, in fact, the blood of Christ and the body of Christ. When the Reformation examined all the church doctrines, to see if they agreed with them or not, according to Scripture, Martin Luther had a hard time removing that notion from his own belief. He derived at a different doctrine, which is called consubstantiation. In his view, the unleavened bread still remained unleavened bread, and the fruit of the vine still remained in its elements the fruit of the vine. But at the same time, they became the elements of the blood and body of Christ. That's why it is called con, C-O-N, which is the Latin for with. It is kind of a dual elements of the Lord's Supper. We in the churches of Christ have followed what the reformer Zwingli interpreted the Lord's Supper. He said it was a memorial, that the elements did not change, that they were and always are the fruit of the vine and the unleavened bread, but they were a memorial to the body and blood of Jesus. Very interesting, there was a time when Zwingli, who was a reformer from the Swiss part of the world, and Martin Luther, who influenced the German-speaking part of the world, met and they discussed 14 different doctrines, and they agreed on every doctrine except the doctrine of the Lord's Supper. They could not come to an agreement on that. We in the churches of Christ have followed Zwingli's interpretation of the Lord's Supper as a memorial. I think there are valid reasons for doing this. One, this view rejects an irrational mysticism that would transform the elements of the fruit of the vine and the unleavened bread into something other than what they are. And it inclines to the side of plainness and simplicity in understanding the words of Jesus. Another reason why this is reasonable is because in 1 Corinthians 11:24, we are told, as well as Luke chapter 22 and 19, that when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, he said to the disciples, "This do in remembrance of me." So it's a memorial. Finally, I would say that the reasonableness of this view, which we hold, is because when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper and said these words, "This is my body, this is my blood," the disciples who received it would not have thought that they were literally receiving his blood or his body. He was standing before them, and it was before his crucifixion. He was very much alive in his fleshly body. They would have understood the words metaphorically, and that is the same way that we do. The disciples heard Jesus speak of himself metaphorically on numerous occasions. This is especially true in John's gospel. In John's gospel, Jesus said, "I am the bread of life." He said, "I am the true vine. I am the door or the gate. I am the light of the world." So the disciples who were with Jesus were accustomed to receiving his words as metaphors. Now, having said this, I want to remind us that this view that the Lord's Supper is a memorial does not deny the spiritual presence of the Lord in our assembly. In Matthew chapter 18 and verse 20, "Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them." So we're not denying the spiritual presence of the Lord in the assembly itself. We're simply saying that the elements of the Lord's Supper remain as they are, but to a Christian, they are a moving metaphor or figure of speech for what he did on the cross. One of the things that has come up in church history about the communion service is who should supervise it or administer it. In most churches, only the clergy are allowed to administer the Lord's Supper. This is entirely opposite of what we in the churches of Christ have practiced. It goes back to the very earliest centuries in which it was believed that unless the bishop of the church was present, they could not have communion, that he had to do the blessing of the elements. And therefore, without the clergy class present, the members themselves could not have the Lord's Supper. In the rural churches where I grew up as a boy, it seems my memory is that the elders of the church administered the Lord's Supper, and others participated by distributing the emblems to the audience. But it has never been, nor should it be, a requirement for the Lord's Supper to be effective, depending on who administers it. I've never known the minister of the church to administer the Lord's Supper. Perhaps some of you have, but I never have. And it's not been our practice. I think it has not been our practice for this reason. We believe so strongly in the priesthood of all believers that we do not have a certain class in the church of clergy that can act as a priest. Everybody's a priest. And so it is our practice that non-clergy, as people would see them as non-clergy, distribute the Lord's Supper. Just as some churches require that only the clergy class can administer it. One of the things that Brother Coffin was always insistent on is what the Apostle Paul teaches us in 1 Corinthians 11. I'd like to read that section of that book. It begins in the 17th verse of chapter 11. In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do not do more harm than good. That's an astounding way to begin a paragraph. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent, I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat. For as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in, or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not. The background to this is that in the first century, it seems clear that the early church had a meal together, probably following the idea that the Passover meal was preceded the institution of the Lord's Supper. But in imitation of that, they would have a common meal. What was happening evidently in Corinth is that the wealthy members were coming with their abundance, and the slave members that constituted a large portion of that church would not be able to bring anything to the meal. And the wealthy members were going ahead and engaging in the meal and did not wait for the poor members of the church to be able to come to enjoy it. And the Apostle Paul was rebuking them for this. It soon became not practiced anymore in the early church. But we do have reference here and in the book of Jude to what is called the agape meal. Agape is the Greek word for love, and it was originally intended to show the unity and the love of the church for one another. One of the things that's important in the history of the church is that the eating together became an important sign of the love that the church had for each other. The fellowship of eating at the same table is very significant in scriptures. You recall in the book of Acts, there is this event in which the church at Antioch, which was composed largely of Gentiles, was growing rapidly and became really the leading Gentile congregation in the New Testament. Different leaders from Jerusalem came down to see what was happening at Antioch. The Apostle Paul remembers this, and he says one time Peter was there, and he was fully engaged in the affairs of the church with the Gentiles, eating with them and having fellowship at the table. But when certain ones came down who said they were from James, the brother of the Lord, who exercised leadership in Jerusalem, the Apostle Peter withdrew from eating with the Gentiles. And the Apostle Paul said, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. The fellowship that the church wanted to show between Jew and Gentile and rich and poor and any other distinctions between men, the church was showing that there was unity in all those groups as they came together for the meal. But evidently it became abused, and the Apostle Paul and the others admonished the church against having such. One of the things that Paul says that has caused some concern, he says, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord unworthily, that's the King James translation, will be guilty of sinning. And that has caused people sometimes to say, I don't feel that I'm worthy of the communion service and abstain from it. That is a real mistake for that Christian to make, and it's a real mistake in understanding. It is not that we will ever be worthy of the cross of Jesus or deserve what he did for us, but it is the manner in which we participate and approach the Lord's Supper that he's talking about. It is an unworthy manner of partaking of the Lord, of the cup of the Lord. This is why the sermons on the cross preceded the lessons on the Lord's Supper, because we are to keep in mind the sacrifice that he made on the cross and how he redeemed us from the power of sin and how he saved us and forgave us of all of our iniquities. That's what we remember and keep in mind, and that is what we should keep in mind. Further in this 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians, the apostle says, each one should examine himself. The natural human tendency is to examine other people, isn't it? And that is sometimes a problem, that we begin to judge others as if they should or should not take of the Lord's Supper. But it never says for us to examine somebody else who is doing it. It it is for us to examine ourselves and only ourselves. When I first started preaching, we had an excellent eldership. But there was one elder who was hypercritical of people. I mean, he could find fault with anybody. And I'll never forget, I was a young preacher in my early 20s, and we were having an elders meeting, and he was objecting to certain persons serving communion, and even objecting to that person receiving communion because he did not approve of something that person did in his life. Well, fortunately, the other four elders did not agree that they would ask this man not to serve the Lord's Supper or not to partake of the Lord's Supper, and reminded that one elder that we are to examine ourselves, not to examine somebody else, and make a judgment on their lives. I hope that when we have the Lord's Supper each Lord's Day, that you will keep these thoughts in mind. Having a communion together is a wonderful experience. And I've been partaking of the Lord's Supper every first day of the week for over 70 years. It's a wonderful part of my life. And like I say, I was so inspired by hearing Burton Kaufman speak of his own experience of what the Lord's Supper meant to him. And I hope it means that to you as well. The Lord's Supper is for the Lord's people. There's been a lot of silly views about the Lord's Supper. One of our men who was recognized as a very scholarly man, but who had a strange attitude toward the Lord's Supper. Because the Jewish time is different from our time, and it ended at sundown, the day ended at sundown, he did not believe that you could take the Lord's Supper in the evening church service. And he opposed, after a certain hour, I think it was 6 o'clock, he thought it was wrong for the church to have the evening communion available for those who could not be there that morning. On the other hand, there was a Presbyterian scholar that many of us read his commentaries, Albert Barnes, who said, well, it's the Lord's Supper, and so it shouldn't be taken in the morning hours. So all that's kind of foolishness, really. I don't think that we have to judge when we do it by the Jewish, how they considered a day from sun up to sundown or any of that. We do it on the first day of the week. I promise I would tell you why we do it every first day of the week. And in this, I don't know of any other group outside of those influenced by the Restoration Movement who does this, but this has always been a characteristic of ours. In 1 Corinthians, he's talking about the church coming together to partake of the Lord's Supper. And then in the 16th chapter of that book, 1 Corinthians, he says, upon the first day of every week, he's about to tell them what to do about the collection of monies for the saints in Jerusalem that he was collecting. He said, on the first day of every week, I want you to lay by in store, as each of you has prospered, so that there will not be collections when I come. And when he wrote this to the church at Corinth, he said, this is the same instruction I've given to all the churches of Macedonia and Galatia. Well, Galatia is a very large region of the world. And Paul had evangelized in Galatia. And there were many churches there. So we have the example that Paul knew that on the first day of every week, the disciples would be meeting in all the churches of Macedonia and Galatia, as well as at Corinth. And therefore, we deduce from that the reason why the church was meeting every first day of the week was to worship and to take the communion service. And that's why we practice the Lord's Supper every first day of the week. Sometimes people might ask us about the communion service, and I hope that this will be of some benefit to you as to what makes our practices different in the churches of Christ than in many of the religious groups. We're going to sing an invitation song now, which is a time in our service where we give people the opportunity to confess their faith and to be baptized or to have prayer. While we stand to sing, we invite you to come.